Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to start with a pop quiz. Don't worry. You guys are going to do fine. I'm going to show you an image on the screen, an icon, logo, and I want you to tell me if you know what it means. So here's the first one. Anybody? You guys have seen that one before? Okay. Far too often, right? All our devices. Okay, what about this one? You know what that means, don't you? Yes, yes. Now, we have different reactions to those, right? In particular, think about the gas low. Okay, some of you don't see that very much because you're the type of person that when you get to a quarter tank, you fill up. So you don't see it. You don't mess with it. Others of you, when you see that light, it is a challenge. Like, how far can I go? How much can I squeeze out of this? And it used to be that you kind of knew, like, it came on, okay, I got about a gallon and a half. You're doing all this math in your head. You're trying to go, okay, I got 50 miles left. Now the cars are smart. They tell you how many miles you have left. And some of you still, it gets to zero, and you're still going. Okay, I've done that occasionally. And now we've figured out beyond zero, what do we actually have? And we've run that to the point sometimes where we get in trouble. And we have different reactions to those warning indicator lights. That's what they are. They're there to tell us, hey, you need to pay attention. Your phone is about to die. Your car is going to stop working for you. And, you know, getting stuck on the side of the road, especially with temperatures like this, that's not a fun experience if you've had that happen. But what about in life when the stakes are even higher? And what about when those warning indicator lights are about the status of your soul? And maybe you realize you haven't asked yourself the difficult question, which is, how is it with my soul? Maybe you've never genuinely entertained that question, or maybe it's been a while, or maybe some of us in the room don't ask that question because we are afraid of the answer to it. We know that our soul is not doing great. Now, sometimes you have to differentiate. You know, we have physical exhaustion, and I think we're integrated beings. I'm going to talk about that here in a minute, where as a soul, we're holistic people. Our soul is all of who we are. And so I think over time that our physical state can be connected, and it's all together. But yet also I've known believers that for different reasons, their physical energy is not high. Maybe they have a chronic condition. Maybe you're going through something. But in the midst of that physical exhaustion, it is well with your soul. I've known that can be the case as well, right? That it can be going well. But often those different parts of our lives work together. And sadly, sometimes we get to that point where we're so exhausted, we're so thirsty, we're like parched, we are scorched, like all of our grass right now, all the plants in our front yard just dying for more water because the heat is so intense. And that's how life can be. Where the intensity of the seasonality of different things, we all don't have the same equal measure. We don't all have the same difficulties and trials and challenges. We may not be facing exactly what the believers at Thessalonica were facing, but we can relate because life is difficult. It's challenging. It's more difficult than it's supposed to be because of sin. We all contribute to that. We're all part of the problem. But there's a better way. There's a new way to be human that's been opened up for us. And so we have to pay attention to the matter of the soul. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We need to refuel our love for God, our love for His Word. We need to feed that spiritual hunger and that thirst that is there on purpose. We're designed, it's like an indicator light. When we feel that thirst, we need to satisfy it with living water. And so we've been framing this series using a well-known statement of Jesus. It's often referred to as the greatest commandment, in which he summarized the law in one two-part command. Again, here it is. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus is actually quoting here from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6. The reason I put Mark's version of this up there is because Mark makes that clear. He quotes Jesus in full here, including what has become known as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And that's just the first Hebrew word, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel. Pay attention. Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, a careful observer might note that Jesus actually added an item to the list. What's he doing there? Well, again, as I said last week, the list is not a menu, right? The goal of the statement is that we would give all of ourselves to God in worship and surrender and trust and obedience and faith, that we would love him with all that we are. And actually, this word soul, of any of the terms, is probably the most all-encompassing one. We think of the soul as sort of like a ghost, right? Like the disembodied part of us that's separate from our physical body and that kind of thing. But actually, the original word in the Hebrew, this word, it means the whole, true, complete, integrated self. You are a soul. Some people will differentiate spirit and soul. Okay, I'm not going to get into that argument. There are different views on that. I think it's talking about the same idea. The Bible uses these words interchangeably. You are a soul. You are a spirit. That refers to your whole person. And so when Jesus adds the word mind there to the list, what I think he's doing, I don't want to presume to understand the mind of the Son of God, but I think what Jesus is doing, he's contextualizing for his Greco-Roman audience, that when they saw these list of terms, they would have been looking for that word mind, because it was a culture that was steeped in philosophy and ideas. And so Jesus is trying to convey the original idea of the Hebrew, which is love God with all you are, your heart, your inner desires, your motivations, your will, and with your soul, with your integrated being, with your actual whole true self. And then strength, and that's a really weird word. We're going to talk about that more next week, but it's really not even a thing. It's more of an adverb. It means to do it very much so, to do it with gusto, to love God with your heart and your soul, and to do it with all that you have, with every fiber of your being. And so Jesus gives this statement, and he's wanting us to understand the idea that the essence of true life is found in loving God with all that we are. And then consequently, because of that, we will, of course, love God's people. As we love God, we love other people who are made in his image and likeness. To love God with all our soul is to place our full faith and trust in God alone, our full devotion. The psalmists paint many different vivid word pictures. Here's one that may be familiar to you. From David, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The Bible uses the illustration of hunger and thirst in many different places, and that's because these are daily human experiences, right? When our bodies are working correctly, and sometimes that's not always true, but when they're working correctly, we get hunger cues. We get thirst cues saying, you need fuel. You need water. Those are like those indicator lights. The battery is going down low. You need fuel. And it's a perfect metaphor for spiritual desire. We're told to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says he is the bread of life. If we come to him, we will never be hungry. He says he's the living water. If we drink from him, we will never grow thirsty again. We have to fuel our souls. And so this church Paul has helped to plant is facing strong opposition. And Paul and his team continue to struggle with each new region they enter. They're feeling that intensity, that heat, that scorching heat that comes in summertime, and we feel it. It feels oppressive. They are feeling that, and that is how life is. It's how life was for Paul and his friends and for this church. and he seeks the strength and assurance that only God can provide through prayer and dependence on him. Loving God with all your soul, trusting him with your inner life, your fears, your struggles, your doubts, your aspirations, your insecurities, all of your interior world, and the way that that translates into your exterior world. To trust that into God's faithful and loving care. And a clear sign of growing spiritual maturity is becoming less confident in ourselves and more confident in him. Easier said than done. Amen. So as Paul transitions to more specific application, as he often does near the end of his letters, he builds a case here for an enduring love for God built around four themes: prayer, protection, obedience, and perseverance. So we're going to look at each of these themes this morning from these couple of verses. First, we see that enduring love is connected to the Lord. Connected to the Lord. Paul transitions here with his statement, "Ask for other matters," as it's translated there. He signals a change in topic. He's just concluded his prayer for the church at the end of chapter 2, and now Paul shifts to asking for prayer from them. He's expecting a mutual relationship. He's given them much. He has loved them. He's cared for them. He's planted them. He's prayed for them. But now he says, here's how the Christian life works. It's a mutual relationship. And so now I'm asking from you that you would pray for us, because even as you are facing opposition in your church from local people, we are facing opposition as we go out trying to plant other churches, and the evil one is against us, and there are evil people who are out to try to stop the spread of the gospel. This is how the body of Christ works. A mutual exchange of life, of love, of ministry, support, encouragement, and maybe above all things, the sharing in a life of prayer. And we need to be faithful to pray for one another and make sure that people know that we're praying for them. Don't just pray for people, tell them. I have people sometimes that will text me, that will send me an email. They'll say, "I prayed for you this morning. Here's what I prayed for you." They'll ask me, "How can I be praying for you?" And this is, there's perhaps no greater gift in friendship than to know that we can share in the ministry of praying for one another. Because we believe prayer matters. And prayer gets us through difficult things in our lives. And I know some of you, I know your stories, and I would imagine for many of you, if not all of you, you've had an experience in your life when you went through a challenge and the heat turned up and prayer made all the difference in your life. You knew that that prayer, in some cases, had changed an outcome in your life. God, in his sovereign mercy, had decided that the circumstances changed. I don't know how that works, but it says in God's word, he hears the prayers of his people. He responds to those prayers. For some of you, you've gone through a situation that was terrible, and your circumstances didn't change. But the prayers of God's people changed you. Not your circumstances, you. You changed. Your attitude changed. Your focus changed. Your perspective on that thing changed. And that changed because God used, in his grace, the prayers of people around you. For some of you, you've been through dark things and you were barely keeping your head above water, and you knew that prayer was keeping your head above water, saving your life, literally. Because prayer is powerful. So Paul says, pray for us. We are praying for you because we're all facing opposition. It's the result of spiritual warfare. And Paul is asking them to pray because the Christian life is a spiritual battle that cannot be won through human strength. There were evil people trying to prevent the spread of the gospel, in some cases willing to put people to death who promoted it. And Paul's instinct is, pray for us. He doesn't have a strategy. He doesn't know how things are going to work out. He just says, the heat is rising, pray for us. It's a good instinct. Prayer is the instinct of a soul that knows that God is real and that God is near and that God is faithful, that he hears our prayers and that he is good. And when we pray with and for one another, we experience God's grace. We acknowledge our dependence on God. We acknowledge our dependence on one another, which is how God created it to work, that we would be mutually dependent on one another in a healthy way, right? Not in an unhealthy way, but that we would help bear one another's burdens. And if we did this, it would cause us all to be more humble. Because it's humbling to ask for prayer. It's humbling to ask for need. First of all, we have to come before God. And literally every time we pray, we're acknowledging that we're not enough in and of ourselves. Like, we need God's help. We pray because we have to, because we need God, right? Our missionaries need our prayers. Our local ministry partners need our prayers. Our church planters need our prayers. People in your small group, they need your prayers. Your pastors, we need your prayers. I will take all the prayers you want to offer on my behalf. I'll take all of them. It is a privilege. It is a responsibility that we have to pray for one another. It's basic Christianity. And yet it's difficult, isn't it? It's not easy to be faithful in prayer. Over days, over weeks, over months, over years. Why do we give up? We get discouraged. We lose faith. We get cynical. It takes resilience. It's easy to give up. So where do you turn when the intensity of life cranks up? Do you turn to God in prayer? Do you ask others to pray for you? Is that your instinct? Is that my instinct? Or do I go to something else to distract me, to numb the pain, to make me forget about it? Where do I turn when the intensity of life cranks up? Connection to the Lord. Enduring love is strong in the Lord. Verse 2. Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Directly related to the topic of prayer, Paul builds on that, asking that their mutual prayer, through that they may experience God's deliverance, God's protection, God's strength, and God's faithfulness. That's a powerful combo. And Paul's reflecting the words of Jesus in these words. His language that you'll be protected from the evil one reflect one of the lines of the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or you could translate that, the evil one who is behind all evil. Deliver us, protect us. Why? Because there's a spiritual battle happening in the world every day. There's more than meets the eye that is going on. Spiritual warfare is real. Again, I've said this, but I find that Christians can fall into the trap of falling onto one of two extremes. On the one hand, we have some Christians say, oh, spiritual warfare, that's that weird stuff that people in the church down the street do. We don't do that stuff, right? No, it's real. It's in the Bible. We have to deal with it. Now, on the other hand, we can go to the extreme and we can get super weird and we can be looking for demons around every corner and under every rock and we can blame everything on the devil and we forget, no, there's a human responsibility here, right? Every time you sin, you are involved. Yes? So yes, the devil's there, and the devil can tempt you. The devil can cause pain in our lives, right? And that's what's tricky about it. We're living in this weird tension where on the one hand, our enemy, the devil, is already defeated, right? The war's over, and yet we're still in the midst of the battle. I don't know why that's that way, but God in his sovereign mercy, he allows the devil still for this time, underneath his big picture sovereign will plan, the devil has some influence in this world and can cause pain in people's lives and can distract and discourage and destroy and do all of those things. So we have to face the battle, knowing the war is already won, but the battle is still real, right? That's why Paul elsewhere says, you got to put on your armor. Don't be stupid, right? Well, God will protect me. I'm going to jump out in front of flaming darts without my shield. No, don't be stupid, right? Don't be stupid. Trust in God's sovereign grace, his faithfulness, his mercy, and do the things that he's asked you to do. Use the resources he has given us. God is faithful. He will strengthen you. He will protect you from the evil one. But pray. Stand firm. Be in the Word. Feed your soul spiritually so that you can engage in that battle and then you can be victorious in those battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where does my strength come from? It comes from God. He's faithful. He will protect me. He will deliver me. And yet, immediately following this, there's a statement that God's faithfulness should cause us to move towards obedience. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you, protect you from the evil one. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Right? We're grounded in God's faithful promise to us. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful, and he doesn't love us because we obey, but he loves us, and that love should compel us to want to obey his good plan, which is for our benefit, right? It's the same way. Like, I love my children unconditionally, best I can as an imperfect, broken human, but I try to love my kids unconditionally, and I also want them to do the things that I'm asking them to do, amen? Right? One doesn't preclude the other. I don't love my kids because they obey me, but I love them, and therefore I want them to do the things that are for their good. Paul's affirmation of the church and their obedience is encouraging. It's kind of part of the general tone of the letter, which is actually fairly positive overall. He's assuring them because of God's love, this should follow with obedience and perseverance, right? God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They're never exclusive things. Our trust in God's sovereignty should lead us towards responsibility and obedience to his good plan. We don't earn the favor, but we're fueled by it. We're fueled by it. So where do I plug in to recharge? I've used this example before, but it really speaks to me. It comes from a book called Habits of Grace, where he talks about the grace of God flowing like electricity in the walls, right? So in your house right now, wherever you live, in the walls of this church, there's electricity that is available. And I don't do anything to make that available, okay? I understand if you work for the city or AEP or whatever, you have some indirect contribution to that. You understand my point. We don't make the electricity flow. We don't generate the electricity. It's there, but we have to tap into it. We have to plug into it to avail ourselves to those resources and that grace. So if I want to feed my soul with good food and with water, I need to tap into the grace that God has made available to us freely. But it's there. And if we don't seek him, if we don't seek those things, we'll be missing something. Now, of course, God's grace is extravagant, and he hunts us down, and he brings us back like the prodigal. But don't allow God's goodness and God's grace to be an excuse for your laziness or for you ignoring the spiritual indicator light. Gas is running low. Well, I'll just see how far I can get away with this. It's a fun game for a while. Pay attention. Enduring love leads to obedience. Finally, enduring love is confident in the Lord. Where's Paul's confidence? Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Paul prays with confidence that the church will grow and will persevere because they've experienced the grace of God. They've seen his sustaining power. So he says, keep drawing upon that. I'm confident in the Lord who is faithful that you're going to keep pursuing this because many people give up. We're seeing many people in our cultural context in this country, abandoning the faith. And from a human perspective, I can see how people get discouraged. They get caught up in all that's happening. It's not an easy time. It's a very complicated time in our world. There's a lot of things to be discouraged by. But yet, friends, God is winning. Don't lose faith. Keep going. If you keep persevering at the God-appointed time, you will reap a harvest of righteousness if you don't give up. God does not disappoint. Please, friends, believe that. Join me in faith in believing that. He says, basically, may God direct your entire person into living in the love that comes from God and the endurance that comes from Christ, his perseverance. Where does your focus need to be? Your focus is not on your perseverance. He's called him. He says you need to keep persevering. But then where does he want their, where does his prayer cause them to focus? Not on their strength, not on working harder to persevere. He says, if you want to persevere, then focus on God's love and then on Christ's perseverance. In other words, he is the trailblazer. He's already the one who's paved the way. He has endured. He has persevered. So if you want to follow in the way of Jesus, follow right behind him in his footsteps. Right? Get behind him in the line and draft on what he has already done for you in amazing grace. May the Lord direct your hearts, not into your faithfulness, but into God's love and Christ's perseverance. The answer to spiritual exhaustion isn't simply to do better and try harder. It's for the Lord to direct our hearts towards his love and faithfulness. Our perseverance ultimately rests on God's faithfulness, not our ability to hold ourselves together. Amen? His faithfulness. But tap into it. Connect with him in prayer. Keep pressing in to his word. Keep pressing in to Christian community, seeking to feed your soul. Don't ignore the indicator lights. Assurance of God's faithfulness ought to prompt us toward our faithfulness in response to all that God has done for us. Our faith can be fragile. It can feel strong and fragile at the same time. It can feel weak and strong. Paul understood the temptation to give up. The writers of the scriptures understood the human condition. That's why they keep saying, stand firm, stand strong, don't give up, keep going. We all need to be reminded of that. So where do I place my confidence? Where is my heart set? Where is your heart set? Is it set on God's love? Is it set on Christ's perseverance, on knowing him, on pursuing him? This is how we will learn to love God with all of our soul, with all that we are. We will love him with our whole selves when our hearts are set on him, our mind is focused on him. With all that we have, our main goal is that we would love God more. That's the Christian life. That's why we open our Bibles, because we want to love God more. That's why we come to church, because we want to love God more. So maybe your heart feels cold. Maybe your soul feels dry and withered. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Start small. Just begin to feed upon his life. Will you join me as we pray together? Father God, this morning I pray for my brothers and sisters. I know some of their stories. I know some of their hardships and worries and anxieties. I don't know them all. But Lord, you know. And God, you've promised that you are the one. If we will feed upon your life, if we will drink from your fountain of everlasting flowing grace, we will drink deeply and we will be satisfied. So God, this morning I pray for my brothers and sisters, especially those whose souls are feeling dried up and withered, those who feel like they're running on fumes, those who feel those indicator lights coming on. God, would you come to their rescue? Would you be the God who saves? Would you pour out your grace and your mercy into their life in abundance? And would they respond to your drawing power? Would they seek you with all they are? God, would you renew their love, renew their passion and their desire, that you would be at the center of their lives and everything they do would revolve around you. Father, we love you. Would you work in us an enduring love in the midst of the trials and the pain and the hardship, an enduring love, because God, you are faithful. So we love you, we trust you, we want to love you more, and we want to trust you more. So we seek you today. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.